I begin by thanking the Lord for his generosity to me through your session's invitation to be here and also through your great hospitality throughout the day. I lived and labored for actually much of my life in Indiana, though I have to confess that it's always jarring to come back and to realize how tall you all are in this particular state. So I'm glad to be up here where I can look eye level with you as you're sitting. I feel somewhat on the same plane. We will focus our attention this evening on the third psalm. Before you turn there, though, please open to the book of 2 Samuel. We'll have several readings from that portion of God's word, beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll look into the history behind this particular psalm, and in doing so, we'll find its heart. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of the living God, so let's give our heart's attention to it. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. And then look with me, please, to chapter 15 of this same book. 2 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 13. God's word says this. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And then please skip to verse 23. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And now please turn to the third psalm, which will be our focus this evening in the sermon. Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. This is the word of God. And let's pray now and ask for his blessing on the preaching and the hearing of the word we have just read. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is from you and therefore it is infallible. It is breathed out by you. And we thank you, O God, for your work through the Holy Spirit in authoring it for us and preserving it for us down through the centuries and even the millennia. And we thank you for bringing it before us this very evening. We thank you for the Savior whom this written word extols. And we pray, O God, that you would draw us closer to him this evening. We pray that we would grow together in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that any in this assembly who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior would be blessed by your grace with that saving knowledge this evening, that the family of God would increase. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would build us up in the faith that you've entrusted once and for all to the saints, and that we would be all the more equipped to set the eyes of our faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to love you, our Heavenly Father, with all that we are and our neighbors as ourselves, that our lives would redound to your glory, our great God and Heavenly Father. Please accomplish these things in our midst as we continue to worship you now. We ask in the name of Jesus the Christ, your Son and our risen Savior. Amen. Every war, whether it's a small, relatively small skirmish or a large global conflict, every war carries with it terrible situations, terror and tragedy. Human conflict always brings these things as one image bearer strikes down the life of another image bearer. But in the midst of what we might carefully call the usual tragedies of war, there's a particular situation that haunts its victims and its survivors all the more deeply. And it's summed up in the phrase that we rather ironically call friendly fire. It's a situation in which a soldier falls by the bullet fired by a comrade in arms, not from the enemy, but from someone who is ostensibly fighting for the same cause and nearby. And yet the aim goes astray and strikes down a soldier on the same side. Well, imagine a situation in which we learn that a soldier has been severely wounded by friendly fire. But imagine that as we probe more deeply into the situation, we find out that it's even more tragic than we knew and was reported. Imagine that it turns out that this friendly fire was no accident. It was an attempted assassination on the battlefield. And imagine if we learn still more deeply and tragically that the soldier who fired the would-be killing shot was not only a brother in arms, but an actual brother. This is a bit of the tragedy that King David here faces as his family is ripped apart and as his own son desires to dethrone him and to be rid of him. Psalm 3 finds David fleeing from his own son Absalom. Absalom hates him, and he is leading a treasonous army to dethrone him. And David's kingdom is fracturing. It's falling apart because the royal family itself is falling apart. And David's pain is inestimably deepened because he knows that in large measure, this is all his fault. The insurrection within the nation, the insubordination within his family, are aftershocks of his own behavior, his own betrayal of the Lord, his family, his betrayal of his kingdom, and David knows it. Now, if you're King David, how do you go on in a situation like this to serve the Lord? And behind that question is a more basic one. It's not just how can you go on? It's why should you go on? Why should David be allowed to draw another breath when he has brought such ruin upon his family and the entirety of God's people? I wonder this evening if you've perhaps felt that way in your own context about your sin. Your sin may not make geopolitical headlines, but perhaps this evening you carry an unshakable sense of shame because of something in the past or perhaps a present struggle over which you just can't seem to gain victory. Perhaps you don't even understand the nature of your struggle. It's just a darkness that you seem to have with you, and you don't have a name for it, but you know it's very real and it's exhausting. And you think, how can I go on? And when you see its effects on others, perhaps in your darker moments, you've asked, should I go on? Well, can't you imagine David feeling exactly the same way? And yet, as we find, as this psalm advances, rising out of this pained context, in the midst of all of this spiritual and very physical flesh and blood warfare, David somehow gains and expresses a God-glorifying confidence. His cries of despair become, in the midst of this psalm, cries of victory. And we want to ask this evening, not only how can this be, but why should this be? Speaking with a young man several years ago who wanted nothing to do with Christianity and who made it his point to find students on the campus that he attended in Pittsburgh who were young Christians, and he wanted to shake up their faith very badly. And he said one of the things that he disliked most intensely about Christianity was that God would actually forgive and restore and renew people who were actually guilty. He found the gospel fundamentally unjust. Of course, we had conversations about our own standing before God, about his standing before God, and these were good and productive conversations. But he's not the only one who feels that way about the faith. Well, our text, in many beautiful ways, addresses that question. And it does so by taking us into the troubled heart of a king. And it also takes us deeply into the heart, the righteous heart, of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose work is what gave David not only the strength, but the right to persevere in service to God. And we will find here the heart of the gospel that gives us that very same strength and the right in God's sight to serve him in this world. For any of you taking notes, we do have an outline this evening, and it'll fall under 3 points. First of all, a cry of anguish. Secondly, a cry of hope. And thirdly, a cry of victory. This psalm moves us from anguish to hope to victory. For point number one, a cry of anguish, please look with me again at the opening of Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Now that opening line, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. These words help us to feel the weight of this particular psalm. They're a window into David's heart, and we get to see here what is raging in the heart of the king as he writes, led by the Holy Spirit. The situation we read about from 2 Samuel, David's foes are indeed increasing. And specifically, they're maneuvering to surround him from the north and from the west. More and more militarized men who want him dead are closing in on him. As frightening as all of this would be to any one of us, David is no stranger to war or to other kinds of life-threatening danger. David is the giant killer. He's a man of bloodshed. He's a man of battle. But this looming battle shook him more deeply than all of the others. Because in this case, David's great enemy is his beloved son, Absalom. Absalom is rebelling against his father, and because his father is king, this rebellion is treason. And yet David does not want Absalom to suffer the penalty, the death penalty, which his treason deserves. In fact, his reluctance to commit Absalom to that particular punishment actually angers David's general, Joab. But those of you who are parents, you get it in a particular way. How could David want otherwise? This is his boy. This is his flesh and blood. He loves his son. And when David later learns of Absalom's death, while some celebrated, David weeps aloud and he cries out over and over again, Absalom, my son, oh, my son, Absalom. Now, with all of that in mind, look again to the opening lines of this psalm, which more closely translated could read this way. A psalm of David when he fled from before the face of Absalom, his son. Not just fled from Jerusalem, fleeing from Absalom, his son. Can you imagine the depth of the horror that this presents to David? David's son had made it his life's purpose to destroy the father who loved him so much. And it was all happening in accord with what Nathan the prophet had said would happen. The sword would not depart from David's house, and Absalom's actions are fulfilling that dreadful promise. Now, yes, Absalom is absolutely the author of his own sin. But David's sin tilled the soil in which the sin of Absalom took root and grew. And David knew it. And perhaps the only thing that could be heavier upon the heart of the king than his own son's rebellion and abandonment of him would be the idea that God himself had abandoned David. And according to popular wisdom, that's exactly what had happened. Look again, please, at verse 2. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Or again, we could translate it, many are saying against my soul. This is an accusation. there is no salvation for him in God. Now, these words are not so much a comment on God's ability to save. They're a comment on God's desire to save someone like David. It's as if the people, the mockers, are saying, there is no salvation for someone like that. Someone who would do those things. There is no salvation for him from the Lord. Have you ever thought that way about yourself? Oh, I can understand why God would save that person. I mean, look what that person tries to do for the Lord. But me? Or have you thought that way about someone else? You may never have expressed it in these words, but perhaps in your heart, you've thought, well, it makes sense that the Lord would save someone like me. But that person? I don't presume to know any of your life's situations or pains, but David's life, I think, meets anyone's standard of awful at this point. He had done terrible things, and the crowd was all too willing to deny him any kind of saving interest in the Lord. And this is somewhat of a side note, but important for us. This is the importance of taking the Bible very seriously and of knowing the Bible very well. Sometimes we treat these tales as if they're merely myth, or they're so far removed from us chronologically that we just treat them in practical terms as myth. This could well be King Arthur just as well as it could be King David. But these are real people. These were real circumstances in which the people of God found themselves, and the Word of God ministered in a very real way to them. And so we are meant in our own day, however far we removed we are historically, to draw deep strength from these real life, flesh and blood examples of the grace and God of God working through even the darkest of human circumstances. Part of the beauty of this book is its bluntness about the true nature of reality and of life in a fallen world. We find David pushing on, and the psalm expresses his perseverance. And he does not seem to believe or have fully internalized what others are saying about him. He believes that God is with him. Again, we ask, how can that be? How can someone with a past like David's press on in life and service to the Lord? Point number two, a cry of hope, verses 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. David freely proclaims, God is his shield, God is his glory. Now, if we look at it merely on the surface, this is almost a defiant tone given David's present circumstances. And we might ask, is David in denial here of what he's done? How is he bragging that God is his glory? How is he even talking about his own glory? Has he thought about how he's contributed to the very crimes against which he rages? Is he not being a bit arrogant or even a bit hypocritical? Well, no. You see, by saying that God is his glory, King David is confessing that he has no glory in himself. Glory, strength, honor, dignity. David doesn't have any of that in and of himself. The phrase, my glory, expresses not David's nobility, but his need. David has nothing to boast about. His boast is in God, his Savior. The prophet Jeremiah puts it this way in Jeremiah chapter 9. But let him who boasts boast in this. And he's saying, thus says the Lord, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. And we find very similarly tightly worded expressions all throughout Scripture. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 19, God the Lord is my strength. It's not simply God strengthens me, although that's of course true, but God is my strength. Psalm 28, verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. And even more to the point specifically of how a man like David could go on and to serve God. Jeremiah, once again, chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. God, our strength, God, our shield, God, our glory, God, our righteousness. These expressions of what we might call a pious possessiveness, God, my strength, my shield, my glory, they point our attention, of course, to the great king who would come from David, David's descendant and David's Lord, the king who would not fail in his responsibilities. And that is Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who lived a sinless life, who though he was tempted in every way that we are, was without sin, who gave his life in a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross for all of those who would ever be brought by God's grace to him for salvation, and who rose again triumphantly on that third day for our justification, Paul tells us, for our being declared by God, the same judge who deserves to condemn us, righteous in his sight by the imputed righteousness of Christ, reckoned to our account and received by faith. How can a guilty man like David be cleansed and commissioned to serve the Lord? Well, the same way, brothers and sisters, that you and I can gather here tonight in the presence of a holy God, worshiping him without being struck down for the evil that we're nursing within us even this very moment. Taking his holy name upon our lips without being struck speechless because of our unworthiness to utter it. Jesus Christ the righteous is making intercession for us on our behalf. If you know the Lord this evening, you are covered completely by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Colossians 3 that our lives are hidden in God with Christ, and that Christ is our life. Yes, David knows his sin, but he also knows his Savior, and that where sin abounds, grace does abound so much more. And the same applies to you. Yes, even about that area of your life, or that part of your past, or of your present. The shame, the fear, the doubt gnawing at your soul. Sure, the Lord would save that person, but me? You might say, but you don't know what I've done, and you don't know what I'm really like. No, I don't. Nor do you know me and what I'm really like. But I know what Christ has done and what he's really like. And that sin is exactly that from which the Savior came to free you. He came so that truly and actually guilty people who stand before the living God as condemned, that the living God could instead slam down the gavel and say, innocent, on account of my Son. And not only that, but that we would be not only pardoned, but adopted. And so that we could say to the living God, just as Jesus did, our Father in heaven. See, David could go on in life because the God against whom he sinned forgave him and told him to do so. And that is the purpose behind his perseverance. David moved ahead on solid ground because he stood on God's promises to him. And he recognized that these promises were unconditional and in no way dependent upon his merit. And that great prayer that David utters before the Lord, as the Lord informs David of what he would do with David's life and David's dynasty, from several chapters back in 2 Samuel, chapter 7 specifically, David prays this as part of his prayer. Because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. This is not about David, fundamentally. What David's done or what David deserves, it is about the Lord, about what the Lord has done and the praise that the Lord deserves. God in his grace and mercy had purposed and promised to be glorified in David's life and in the life of his royal dynasty. This goes way beyond David. And it is in this broader context, this big picture context of God's promises, that we must understand the particular language that we find here in this psalm, and indeed in all of the psalms. We get intonations here of imprecation, of judgment, and sometimes we struggle with those psalms. These are not psalms calling out for vigilante justice. These are psalms which call for the Lord's justice on all of those who will ultimately prove to be his enemies. This is about Christ. This is about King Jesus and the enemies of the church. Notice verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. The wicked and the ungodly, this category. David's enemies are aligning themselves against God's chosen king. An imperfect, sinful king, but one to whom God promised the throne. And David opposes them because they oppose the will of God. David pursues only what God had promised him. Do you know the promises of God concerning you, people of God? They are promises that you share as the people of God. Precious promises like these. Your Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. The Holy Spirit will take all circumstances in your life and use them to conform you to the character of your blessed God and Savior. And you are to pursue these privileges because God has entitled you to them. Sometimes we're afraid to move beyond our sin because we think it means that we have a light view of sin. And of course, if that's true, we need to repent of that light view. If we're just telling people whom we've hurt, well, get over it already, okay? There's patience that's necessary in working through broken relationships. But sometimes we feel that if any progress is made, that somehow we're revealing the fact that we've not taken this sin seriously. And we hold on to guilt in order to assure ourselves and God and others that we really are sorry for what we've done. David is not taking a light view of sin here, of his sin. He saw and he lived through the utterly devastating consequences of his sin, including the death of his own infant son and the rebellion of his adult son. David submitted to those consequences. Have you ever thought about the life of David, and especially as we think of Psalm 51 from which we sang earlier? David says early on to the Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. Has it ever felt to you like a callous dismissal of the damage that David had done to other people? Well, the Lord is the one who is ultimately and essentially offended by our sin. It is His law which defines sin, and it is to Him that we owe that great debt we could never pay because of our sin. So that's what David's drawing our attention to. But remember, Psalm 51 is written for the public praise of God, certainly for private use, but for the public praise of God. Every time the people of God take up that psalm in praise of their Lord, they remember what their king had done. He's not callously dismissing those whom he hurt. They remember their king's sin, but they also remember his Savior. Our sins do have consequences. Though we are forgiven in Christ, and though He does take our sin, as I mentioned this morning, and separate it from us as far as the east is from the west, actions have consequences in this world. Young people, if you take a friend's or a sibling's favorite toy and throw it down the stairs, and I'm not recommending this as a course of action, it might take a little time for that friend to trust you again with one of his favorite toys. It takes time and patience to rebuild trust. Adults, again, I know nothing about any particulars in anyone's life here, but it applies to all of us, potentially. If we disqualify ourselves, perhaps from a particular service in the Lord's kingdom, we need to face those consequences. We need to submit to those consequences. Because in doing so, we show the sincerity of our repentance. This is what David said as he left the city. He said, "I might return if I find favor in the Lord's sight, but if not, let it be to me as the Lord pleases." He's willing to submit to the consequences of his actions. So serve the Lord now in whatever new circumstance you face, if your life has been radically altered by your sin. Again, we must accept those consequences, but that doesn't halt our essential service to the Lord, perhaps through new circumstances and new contexts. And serve the Lord now with a clean conscience and with full conviction that you are forgiven, if you have gone to the Lord as He's called you to in repentance and gone to those whom you've hurt. As David left the city, his head was stooped in sorrow for his sin and its awful consequences, the aftershocks of his sin. He and his whole company left Jerusalem weeping. And we must mourn over our sin and its consequences. Brothers and sisters, be penitent over your sin, but not paralyzed by it. Because it becomes a subtle form of pride to hold on when the Lord has said, "Let go and move forward." And as we bow and repentant tears fall from our eyes, the very Lord against whom we've sinned stoops down, as it were, to lift our head to meet His loving gaze. Again, verse 3. "But You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." Some of you perhaps have witnessed this situation in your home. Let's say you have a young child who has done something wrong, and let's say it's a young boy. He's ashamed of it. He's not only sorry for the consequences, but he's genuinely sorry for the actions. And perhaps you find him as a parent standing in the corner with his eyes away from you and refusing to meet your gaze. What does a good parent do in that circumstance? "Man up, son. You know what you did. And so help me, if you don't confess it now, you are out of here and you are no son of mine." He looks to that young child He stoops low. And he turns that child's tear-stained face toward him. And dad looks son in the eye and says, "Tell me all about it. We're going to work through this together." And they work through the punishment. But he wants to make sure that his son understands that his love is unconditional and that he is always his son. David knew this reality with regard to the Lord from later in Psalm 51. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Again, you may have a past that haunts you, people you've hurt, and we need to make reparations as we can. But we must, as the people of God, continue to persevere in whatever context the Lord puts before us. Why? For the sake of a Savior whose glory is displayed in the rescue and restoration of souls. Our last point this evening, a cry of victory. As this psalm demonstrates, and as the biblical historical narratives demonstrate, David's life does go on beyond his sin. Because in God's good and gracious plan, David's life points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his flight from Jerusalem, and in mourning over the situation, David crosses the brook Kidron. And later he ascends the Mount of Olives to weep and to pray and to find strength. And here I'll quote a particular commentator, rather familiar to you here. "We can surely allow David's humbling experience to remind us of another king who left Jerusalem one evening with a few of his followers and crossed the Kidron to ascend the Mount of Olives, his soul agitated and his heart turning to prayer. If we learn anything from David, let it be that we must humble ourselves, cast ourselves in repentance upon God's mercy, and earnestly give ourselves to prayer, and all explicitly in Christ our Savior." Christ is the King who did not fail. And if you are trusting in Him for your salvation, He is your righteousness. He, the sinless Lamb of God, is your shield. He is your glory. He is your identity. He is your peace with God. He is your purpose. He is your worth. And your life is forever bound up and defined in Him. And that expression in verse 3, "the lifter of my head," has definite military overtones as well, as we read it in Psalm 27. "And now my head shall be lifted up above all my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." David boldly approaches the throne of grace here. In verse 4, "I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." We can boldly go before the Lord God, not because we deserve to in and of ourselves, but because we go in His Son. And to the friend that I mentioned earlier, with whom I spoke several years ago, it is a matter not only of God's mercy and love that we can do so, it is a matter of His justice. Have you ever noticed in that beautiful promise to forgive us our sins in 1 John 1:9, John writes, "If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." He doesn't write, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and loving to forgive us our sins," which is certainly true. But he presents that forgiveness as a matter of justice. Because if you are in Christ, His righteousness is yours. And you come as, in the best sense of the word, though it's often used badly in our day, you come as an entitled child. Not presumptuously, but humbly, to seek from the Lord that which He has promised you in and because of his Son. It is a matter of God's justice and righteousness to cleanse you because you stand in his Son, to forgive you and to renew you and to set you into service for him. He is absolutely a God of justice. He is absolutely a God of mercy and grace and love, as demonstrated and fulfilled in the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. He sacrifices nothing of who he is in order to bring actually guilty people into forgiveness and justification. David knows that though he may be on the move as we find him in our text, God's promises are firm, immovable, and invincible as they are actualized and grounded in Christ. Now, the David that we see in 2 Samuel may seem very different from the David that we hear in Psalm 3, but it's the same man, and there's no inconsistency whatsoever. Because a soul that weeps over sin and whose mourning face is turned upward by the Savior is a soul that can go forth in the greatest and truest confidence. Broken sinners can rise up in holy confidence, humble confidence, boasting in the Lord Christ their righteousness and the lifter of their heads. And believe it or not, brothers and sisters, well, that's a bad way to put it. Believe it. You can actually be at peace before the living God. And that's what David expresses in verses 5 and 6. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. True peace, not bravado. This is not David pounding his chest and saying, "Bring the conflict." This is David at peace with his Lord, and therefore with his Lord's providence. This is peace in the midst of the very real war happening here. And this is also peace, brothers and sisters, in the midst of the most painful kind of war. The war which I asked us to think about at the beginning, civil war. A house and a family divided. The heart of these Psalms and this narrative that we read is a heartbreaking reality. It's David and Absalom, a father and a son on opposite sides of the Savior. Perhaps some of you know this reality. Rather than bringing you together as a family or among friends, the gospel has been the focal point of division. These are the most painful divides, and Jesus told us to expect them. From Matthew 10, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." David surely would have died in Absalom's place. His soul was in agony in taking up arms against the son he loved. But David's first and most fundamental loyalty was to his Lord. Brothers and sisters, if we want to love those upon our hearts who are straying, that must be our first and fundamental loyalty as well. Not as a means to an end. It's first and fundamental no matter what. But it is only when our first and fundamental loyalty is to the Lord that we know truly how to love anyone else. This is why the Ten Commandments are structured the way they are: duty toward God, and then duty toward our neighbor. Now, the weapons that we fight with in this most painful kind of war are not the weapons of this world. We are to evangelize our unbelieving loved ones, to pray for them, and to not lose heart in praying. And in so doing, you are loving them more fully and honestly than if you tried to cover up the claims of Christ to create a false sense of unity. These beloved people who are not walking with the Lord, they must know that we serve the true and living God, that we exist for His glory. And we must humbly call them to repentance, not because we're worthy and they're not, but because we want them to know our righteous King too, and the mercy and the grace that He has shown us. Because God is our glory, and He has lifted our head, and we so deeply long for that to be true of them as well. And as you strive in this way, brothers and sisters, in this most painful of fights, call in reinforcements from your brothers and sisters. Ask them to pray. Where appropriate, and with the people with whom it's most appropriate, call in those reinforcements. And so I ask you, as Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church, again, not having any particular situations at all in mind, but this is true for any congregation. This is a question we must all ask. Are you living like a family, united? Are there incidents of friendly fire among you? Perhaps intentional friendly fire. Remember, people of God, we have a real enemy. A prowling, vicious predator whom Peter likens to a lion seeking someone to devour. And Satan loves to devour by dividing. Satan would love to gain a foothold here among you, especially as you go into a time of leadership transition. So often that's the occasion of thoughts and differences to come out in a bad way, and what can be most beautiful about this dynamic can also be the most challenging. A time to pull together and band with one another, if we give in to our individual agendas and pride, can become the opposite. Be sober, brothers and sisters here at Southside, and be alert. It is easy for Satan to gain a sturdy foothold in hard, embittered hearts. Lots of places when that happens for the devil to step around and to climb. But brothers and sisters, it is so hard for Satan to gain a sturdy foothold in a heart that has been softened by grace. And so Paul writes in Ephesians, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let us, in all of our contexts, but again, especially as a church in a time of transition, focus our fire against our true enemy. By God's grace, as God's people do that, the footholds that He has among us crumble. And the Lord lifts our heads, and we feel the reality all the more of His being our protector, our shield, and our glory. As you serve your Savior individually and as a church family, you do not need to fear your unworthiness to do so, because Christ is worthy, and you are in Him, and you exist individually and congregationally for Him. He is your shield. He is your glory. He is your righteousness. He is your peace. He is the lifter of your head. He is your shepherd. He is your friend. He is your redeemer. He is your prophet. He is your priest. He is your life. And He is moving you moment by moment toward the day when you will see Him face to face. And all the conflicts of this life will forever be a thing of the past. And you will be with Him in the full family of God forever. serve him, brothers and sisters, with the confidence that befits the gospel of a risen Christ. And that's why we can sing his word with the confidence that comes out in the psalm, as we'll do in just a moment. Let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, the fact that we can address you as Father speaks infinite volumes of the work and the worthiness of your Son, Jesus Christ. O God, that you would send your sinless Son to redeem us, that you did not dispense with humanity as soon as we turned against you in the garden, that you have chosen to be glorified from all of eternity by the raising up of a people in your Son and the application of his work to us by your Spirit. Father, these things are too high for us, too wonderful. And yet you have told us of them in your word. And so they are true and they are real. And these promises and their coming to fulfillment in Christ. Oh God, we thank you that these comprise the ground upon which we stand and upon which we advance in your service. Thank you, oh God, that we do not depend upon any righteousness of our own, for we have none in and of ourselves. Thank you, O God, for robing us in the righteousness of your Son. And as we set our hearts to contemplate his magnificence, O God, comfort our hearts because we stand in him, and our lives are hidden in you with him. So carry us forward, O God. Please, Lord, pour out your richest blessings upon this congregation and all of the individual hurts and burdens that are carried, prayer and labor for those who are lost, whom we know, for those who are perhaps straying from a covenant context. Oh God, be glorified in all of these situations. Show your glory. Manifest the fact that our Savior is risen. And grant us all, Lord, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And for however long you give us as individuals, and for however long you give this church family here in this world, may our lives reflect the glory of our resurrected Savior. We ask these things in his name. Amen.